Today we turn our attention away from James for a Sunday and turn to the book of Acts with me. The book of Acts, chapter 20. I'd like to talk to you a little while this morning about the topic of the priorities of the elder. The priorities of the elder. This is Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read verse 28 through 31. The Word of God says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." There is little doubt that one of the most important needs in our culture today are solid, biblically minded churches. Churches that understand the ministry and understand the mission that the Lord has given to it. Churches that are committed to sound doctrine, expositional preaching, edifying the body of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. But also there's a great need for godly men, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that would lead these churches, men who are bold and gracious, men who are teachers and teachable, weak men who know that they must depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do the ministry. Men who understand what they believe, know what they believe, and why they believe it. Men who will persevere when the times are tough and encourage others when times are bad. We need men who lead churches that are gripped by the gospel and unwilling to compromise. We need men who love their wives and lead their children in the things of God. Gone are the days that we could tolerate weak men in the pulpit. Gone are the days that we could have men who have no convictions. We need brave men. Men who are unwilling to run when it gets dark. Men who are willing to stand when it gets tough. Churches have always been a reflection of their leadership. Strong biblical leadership will produce a strong biblical church. Weak, doctrinally unsound leadership will produce a weak church that is tossed to and fro and carried about by the winds of doctrine. Ministry can be one of the most blessed places on this planet, but it also can be one of the most discouraging and disappointing places too. You can have people in your congregation who love you extremely and at the same time have people who hate you extremely. It is a difficult place, no doubt. And it is not something to be taken lightly. God has given to the church leaders, and those leaders are placed there by his purpose and his plan. That ministry that God has granted to them has great highs and great lows. And as I was told one time by a pastor that I esteem very highly, you would know who he is if I gave you his initials, J.M. He said that if you're in the ministry and things are tough, all it means is that you're built for it. You're built for it. Sometimes what you experience in ministry as an elder or a leader in a church like this can be utterly mind-numbing. The last few years especially has been challenging for the leadership of churches, particularly the pastoral staff. In fact, you may not know this, but in the last 3 years, there has been what has been called the Great Pastor Resignation. It even tells us in one article that as many as 42% of pastors in America have considered leaving the ministry altogether. One pastor said in a past Sunday, a few months ago, in fact, he said, "This past Sunday I preached my last sermon as the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights. I have made the decision that I am not only leaving my post as head of staff, but I'm going to be leaving the pastorate altogether. I no longer have a desire to serve as a pastor in the church. That is the reflection of a lot of men in ministry, frankly. Some of the reasons why that were given in this particular article as to why so many are desirous of leaving, one of them, which would not be a surprise to us, is the immense stress of the job. Secondly, to feel lonely and isolated, or the current political divisions in our culture and churches. Some have decided to leave the ministry because they're unhappy because of the effect that it brings on their personal family. Others are discouraged because they're not optimistic about the direction of their church. This pastor went on to say, being a pastor is like being a parent. You can imagine what it is like to have a child, but until you actually are in the role, you cannot fully appreciate what it's like to shoulder that responsibility 24/7. The same is true for being a pastor. You may think what you might expect, but until you actually live it, it's very different in your imaginations as what it really is. He went on to say, as a pastor, you are there for all the peaks and the valleys. You're there to celebrate the weddings and the births. You're also there for the sicknesses and the tragedies and the deaths. He said, I don't think anyone becomes a pastor knowing that this is going to be something that they're signing up for all the time. However, reality of what this does to you mentally and emotionally is taxing over the long haul. Irrespective of how you learn their story in your congregation, he says, I carry this history wherever I go. Whenever I see them, I know their intimate details of their lives and the struggles that they're dealing with. Since I see these people most every week, that personal information is always on my mind, and I often ask how they are doing. And I also want to know what they're struggling with and how they're making progress. I want to know if I can offer any resources or help. What you don't realize is that over time, he says, the accumulation of all the knowledge starts to weigh you down. Your mind is a repository of all sorts of secrets. And if you're human and you feel sympathy and empathy at all for their suffering, you'll know how difficult it could be. Therefore, beyond just keeping track of all that information, you are aware of the deep hardships and challenges that your congregations cope with day to day. Moreover, they look to you for guidance and hope. It is no doubt that it is a challenging work. There is no doubt about that. I thought about that and wanted to add a few things that I thought of, and I have actually witnessed and have heard other pastors say that are some of those most difficult things they're facing in their ministries today. Pastors find it very difficult in this culture to compete. Now, I know compete may not be the best of words, but it communicates what I'm talking about. It used to be that the pastor of the local church was the resident theologian. He was not only the pastor, but he was the man who spent the time necessary to get the education to understand how to interpret the Word of God and to preach it faithfully. And most of the people in the congregation were dependent upon him to teach them and to lead them. And if they had questions or need of counseling, they would often go to their pastor. Well, all of this has changed in our culture. Too often today, the guy in the pulpit between 11 and 12 o'clock is the guy who just fills the slot. He's not really the primary teacher at all. And your congregation now has hundreds of teachers that they learn from that have different views of Scripture and different views of theology that is up for grabs. Sermons are really like Walmart today. In other words, you go into the average grocery store and you look for a salad dressing. Well, guess what? You have 50 salad dressings to choose from. Or if you go to an aisle to look for cereal, you don't have one cereal or two cereals. You have an entire aisle of cereals to choose from. And if you go to the drink aisle, you don't have just Coke or water. You have an entire aisle of sodas and all kinds of water. I thought there was only one. But some of them do look pretty. The bottles are nice. So we are just faced with this constant barrage of a plethora of things to choose from. Everything we do nowadays is like a buffet. We go along and we pick and choose what we want and what we don't want, and we might change it up every now and then just to change the flavor of things. Well, the same happens to be in the culture of Christianity when it comes to sermons and teachings. The average Christian has thousands of sermons available to him at any given moment, and all he has to do is just look one of them up, and because of AI and the algorithms that are placed in YouTube and other media sites, you will get hundreds of other sermons that are related to that topic, and they may be good and they may not be so good. And it's like this also. It's like today in the culture that so many Christians would go to the best of restaurants, but not go on a Friday night because that's the night you have available. But now the way it works, as a Christian, you can go to the most fancy restaurant every single day. And you can get the best of the steak, and you can get the best of the lobster, and the best of the desserts, not one day a month, not one day a week, but every single day. And instead of you coming to church and being able to get that nice steak and that nice lobster and that beautiful, delicate dessert that you have ate all week long from some of the greatest preachers and speakers in the history of the church, you come to church and you're served cold chicken. That's not even from Chick-fil-A, because they're not even open on Sunday. And although I think it's a really great thing that we have such access to teaching, I really do. I mean, I benefit from it. I'm not going to lie to you. I benefit from it. I love to be able to listen to different sermons and teachings, and to be able to even go back and listen to Charles Spurgeon preach as someone reads his sermons, or some of the great works of the Reformers or the Great Awakening. It's an amazing thing that we have available at our disposal so quickly. But also with that comes a great concern, and the great concern is that whenever someone does come to a local assembly, they come stuffed and full. And so it's very difficult for the average pastor to be able to meet the necessary expectations of the average Christian coming to the local assembly. And that filters down not only from the pastor who may be the lead pastor or lead speaker, but it filters also into the context of the elders and those who serve in leadership in the church. And because of live stream, which is a blessing, especially during the days of COVID, when we were able to reach into the homes of people who couldn't come to church, or even to reach into the homes of people who are not able to come because of health problems, it's a wonderful thing to have, but that has also created another problem. And that is this: people look at other churches, and invariably, we're human, we compare that church to our church. And we begin to think, you know what, well, our pastor's not like that pastor, or our leadership doesn't do that thing, or our church would do better if we sang that song, or whatever. The whole list just goes on and on and on and on. And this is an environment that has created a great deal of stress and a great deal of discouragement among pastors who lead their churches. It's understandable that there are so many opting out of ministry and leaving it altogether, who literally really would rather just leave their post and go become a greeter at Walmart. Much less stress. Along with that, of having so many problems, I mean, so many teachers that people have access, as I said, is usually a good thing to have access to. The flip side of that coin is that the other side of the coin is dirty and dark. And what I mean by that is not only do we have access to really good, solid biblical teaching, but we also have access to a lot of stuff that's not good. It's not right. Some of it's just rank heresy, denying the very basic, fundamental, foundational doctrines that we all believe and affirm. And then there's other teachings that are just not quite right. And it leaves the believer wondering what to believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires will..." Because they have itching ears, they want something that feels good, tastes good, sounds good. They will heap up for themselves having teachers. And that's exactly what we see happening today. This is a real problem, and it's a growing problem. And it's going to require the leadership of any local church a tremendous responsibility to be on the top of their game. In other words, You can't just sit around and say, you know what, I'll just deal with it when it shows up. Because by the time you come to your assembly to meet together and worship, you have many people who have already been listening to these things, and you need to know what they're talking about. And it's kind of understood or assumed that not only do you need to know what they're talking about, but you need to know everything that is being said about it, and you need to understand how to refute anything that's wrong and keep everything that's right. And of course, that is a difficult thing to do. Any person would have a difficult time doing that. And that is overwhelming sometimes. I mean, sometimes I'm just wondering, what's going to be the next thing? What's next? I mean, just in the last 4 years, I have been dealt so many different topics. I'm absolutely astounded that I can even keep up with them. And it is for any elder in a local church, that is exactly the way it is. So it's a new day. It's a different day. A few decades ago, it wasn't like this. You didn't have to worry about this because the main problem was probably the average Christian bookstore. And you had to worry about the books that were on the shelves that maybe your people might be reading. Or perhaps maybe they were gullible enough to turn on the TBN network and to watch some of the fruitcakes on that show. And now it's not like that. So many believers have a quilted theology. They take a little bit from here, a little bit from there, a little bit from this guy, a little bit from this guy. Some of it good, some of it bad. And to add to this, as if that's not enough, we're at an all-time low of church discernment. Many in the church do not understand what discernment is. They could probably tell you whether or not Jesus is God or not. They probably could tell you that salvation is apart from works. But it's very difficult for many in the local congregation to discern truth from almost truth. The little error that creeps in here, there, and yonder that begins to move you and cause you to drift a little further away from Orthodox theology or Orthodox belief. Men who come in with PhDs and all the degrees of different seminaries who have the persuasiveness and the charisma to be able to convince people of the position they hold, it has a great influence over the people of your church. And elders are given the responsibility of not only shepherding these people, but teaching these people and to be able to instruct them not only in the truth, but also to be able to refute error. Now, this is not something God is shocked at, that all of a sudden he says, oh my goodness, I wasn't sure that was going to happen. This has always been the case. In other words, the elder's responsibility primarily is to be able to refute the error that comes into the church, but also to teach the truth of the Word of God. If you remember early on, I'll just share this with you because you are familiar with it. It wasn't too long ago that we read this and looked at this when we had the ordination of some of our men for deacons. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and following, it says there was a problem that came up in the early church where there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 apostles summoned the people together and said this. Here's the key. Here's the foundational beginning statement of it all. It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Serving tables is good. Giving food to the widows is good, but it's not the priority at that time of the apostles. I always found that amazing because these apostles were the ones who were directly taught by Jesus Christ. I mean, they were the ones writing the New Testament for us. And yet they're the ones who say, listen, we cannot sacrifice our time in study of the Word of God and preparation of our teaching to go and serve tables. Therefore, they set up what we know today as the ministry of the deacon. And they chose out from among them men who had a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that they could appoint over the business of delivering food, literally. Now the saying pleased the whole multitude, of course, and they selected those men. And it even says there, a little later on in that same text, that after they had said to these in the congregation that they should appoint these men over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, frankly, today, there's a lot of things you can get involved in. There's a lot of good things you can do. There's a lot of great ministry that is helpful. But the pastor, the elder, has to be careful not to be distracted from his primary task. And that is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, where Jesus is told, it is told of us by Paul, that Jesus has given to the church certain gifts. And he says that those gifts are, Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Many believe it should be pastor hyphen teachers, because pastors are teachers. It could go either way. The point is that God gave to the church pastors, which we'll see in a few moments, are elders. And he gave to them to be shepherds and teachers of the flock, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That tells me that this is an ongoing, frankly, until the Lord comes back, eternal work. Because you're always working to the unity of the faith. You're always working to the knowledge of the Son of God. There's always gaps and voids in our understanding of Scripture. And so we're working carefully and as best we can to make sure that is done for a local assembly. God gave the church pastors and teachers for that purpose. He gave it to the church for that purpose. Now we turn our attention now to our passage, and it follows along those same themes. And what we find is the priority of the elder. And this is an important text, something that I have gone back to time and time again to remind myself and to remind those who lead of their responsibilities. But let me just pick it up with the context to begin with. That's our first point, the context, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts 20, 17, just backing up a couple of verses, it says, from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, what was going on? Well, Paul was concluding his last missionary journey, his third missionary journey, but he desired to get to Jerusalem, according to verse 16, and he was hurrying on his way to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there by the day of Pentecost, so he decided that he was going to pass by Ephesus. He knows what a lot of us know, that sometimes if you go to certain places, you're going to be held up because there are people there that like to talk. And you can't get away from them because they like to talk. And so he says, I can't go to Ephesus. If I go to Ephesus, Aunt Bertha's going to pull me aside, and I'm going to be there for hours. And I just need to move on. But he still wants to be able to say a few words to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, this is the same Ephesus that we find the letter of Ephesians that is written to. This is the same Ephesus that is referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, that later had lost its first love. This is the same Ephesus that the Apostle Paul had spent 3 years there teaching and preaching the Word of God, that he had ordained Timothy to come on board as one of the lead elders there at that church. So this is not a small situation. This is a very important church in the area of Asia Minor. But nevertheless, he couldn't go to Ephesus. He wanted to hurry to Jerusalem, but he nevertheless calls for the elders of the church to come together. Now, we just need to take a few moments and identify a few things here, just in case you are not aware of this. Elders are pastors, and pastors are elders. All right? It's very simple. A few things here in this text that tell us some important thoughts about that is, first of all, they were elders of the church at Ephesus. They were the leaders of the church at Ephesus, and they are plural in number. Plural in number. The leadership does not reside in one man. It does not reside in one pastor. It resides in a plurality of godly men who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are gifted to do the ministry of elder. And your desire is in any church, no matter what the church is, to make sure that you have qualified godly men to come alongside of you if you're the lead teaching pastor, and you are to have those men come alongside of you to lead with you. And they are equal to you, not less than you. They're not under you. They are elders. Elders. In fact, we do note that from the New Testament, there seems to be even differings of function among the elders themselves. There seems to be those who had a primary role of teaching the church, and then there were others that did not teach as much, but were, as we would call them, ruling elders. Like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." What that tells us is that there were some elders among the church that did labor more in the word and doctrine than some of the other elders. And frankly, when it comes to any church, whenever you have ministry going on, you need more than one guy. It can be overwhelming at times, and you need men that are gifted differently than you. And you need men who have different perspectives than you. You need men who have better wisdom than you. You need men who will calm you down when you get wound up. The point is that God in his wisdom understood that. And he wanted to give to the church a plurality of men. Every time, whenever you have a local church mentioned and it mentions anything regarding the leadership of elders, elders is plural, church is singular. One church, plurality of leaders. Now, not all churches can do that because they may be smaller, but they still can pull alongside some other men who are qualified, who can help with those things, and then do as we have been doing here over the last years, raising up men that can serve in that position of elder in our church. So as I told you, elders are pastors, pastors are elders. There are three words used in the New Testament that refer to this office. One is elder, obviously. The second is bishop. And the third is pastor or shepherd. Most of the time, the word pastor or shepherd is used in a verb form to refer to his function. Elder would be a reference to his maturity level, spiritually speaking. Bishop would refer to his office of overseer, and pastor would refer to his function. He's an elder in the sense he's mature in the faith, lives his faith, but he occupies an office of overseer of the church, and he fulfills that responsibility of overseer by pastoring, shepherding, feeding, protecting, guarding the flock that God has given to him. You find these words used in two passages, and you see them used to refer to the same individual office, like the one we have in Acts 20:28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is verse 28. The word overseer is the word episkopos. It's the word bishop. That's what we get our word bishop from. And then the word shepherd, again, to shepherd the church of God. There's your word for pastor or to pastor. So he's talking to the elders at Miletus. He's talking to the elders at Ephesus, rather. And he calls them overseers and those who pastor. That is also used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. Or 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2. He's talking to the elders, he says there, Peter does. He gives them a command in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." Same exact thing. So whenever you see shepherd, you see pastor, you see overseer, or you may have a Bible that translates the word overseer as bishop, it is the same office. It's elder, bishop, pastor, or shepherd. Same group. So to understand that, then we move a little further now from the context to the command. This is the meat of it. I want you to see what he says here, what Paul says to these elders here. Of all the things that he could say, of all the priorities that he could give to this church at Ephesus, listen to what he says. Here's the command. Verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Now, the Legacy Standard, and I'm sure probably the New American Standard, says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." That's exactly what is meant by that text. In other words, the responsibility of the elder is, first of all, to his own life, and then to the flock. If you lose your own life as an elder, you will no longer have responsibility to the flock. So priority number one is to make sure you take care of number one. And I'm not talking about vitamins and things like that. Those are good. I'm talking about spiritual priorities. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, have suffered shipwreck." He gives warnings like this all through 1 and 2 Timothy, warning Timothy to take heed to yourself, to guard yourself. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, which is a reference to the elder and the pastor, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, to witness a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus appears. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, he says, guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding those profane and idle babblings and contradictions which falsely are called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning their faith. Grace be with you. Amen. And there are other verses I could refer to that call Timothy to the same charge, to guard himself, to be aware of his own personal life as a minister. Effective ministry is not mere outward activity. It's not just going through the motion. It's not learning the routine. It's not just being able to teach. It's not just being able to discern good theology from bad theology. A minister's life, a minister's devotion, an elder's devotion to his Lord becomes what is the overflow of his ministry. John Owen wisely observed, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that is what he is and no more. No one is ready to face the pressures and the responsibilities of being an elder if he is not right with God, if he's not walking with his Lord, if he's not in daily communion with his God, he is not going to be able to endure the pressures and the responsibilities that come alongside of the elder. So the first responsibility is to himself, priority number one. Second priority is to the flock. A leader's second priority is to the people that God has given to him to shepherd. And of course, we are picking up on the metaphor that is used often in the Bible, that there is the shepherd and the sheep, and it is his responsibility to shepherd the sheep. And there's a lot that we could pick up on that also. I mean, because you have the shepherd who guards, protects, leads, feeds the sheep. The sheep are helpless, timid, dirty, and need constant protection from those wolves and those critters out there and other issues that may come to try to destroy them. So a shepherd has a tremendous responsibility that, listen to me, is not a 40-hour week. It is a 7-day, 24-hour-a-day constant. Constant. Even when an elder goes on vacation. I mean, if you have been on vacation, I grant you, if you've ever served as an elder, you still think about the flock. You still think about the people. You wonder, okay, is everything all right? Is everything okay? What's the sermon? How's it going? Who got up and left in the middle of the service? Whatever. I mean, there's tons of stuff that goes through your mind. You just literally never get away from it. And that's just the way it is. That comes with the package. There's no way to avoid that. So the context is clear. He's talking to the elders, pastors, bishops, overseers. They're the same office. The command is clear to guard yourself and to guard and protect your flock. And the third is the calling. This is most amazing. The calling of the elder. Look at this in verse 28 again. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which, listen to this, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is a divine calling. This is a sovereign calling. It's not a popularity vote in a congregation. It's not a political maneuvering that occurs to get a man into position. It's not someone who serves as an elder because his grandmother or grandfather are members of the church. It was God who selected Moses. It was God who selected David. It was God who selected Solomon. And the list could go on and on. It was Jesus who selected the apostles. And it is God who still selects his ministers, his elders. It is a divine calling. It is a divine calling. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." He put me there. And Paul identifies himself not as a righteous person, by no means. He says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." He said, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And he's referring to this divine calling that God gave to him to take a man who was that kind of person, who literally was on board with murdering Christians. God saved him, forgave him, and put him in the ministry, made him an elder, made him a pastor. Now, this calling can be identified by three things. And it's not subjective, really. It's not that we look out among ourselves and we say, which one of you has had a divine encounter with God who showed up with you when you were in your closet and told you that you needed to be an elder? We're not looking for that at all. We're looking for something that's really much more simple. First of all, we're looking for a desire. You say, "That don't sound too spiritual." Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 3:1. 1 Timothy 3:1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." That's where it starts. Now, the divine calling is something we don't see. That's something that occurred in eternity past. That is something that is fleshed out in God's providence as he puts in the man a desire for the ministry. As even Spurgeon would tell his students, "If you desire anything else and you can be happy in anything else without this in your life, then you need to go do that thing and not an elder." And the reason why is because Timothy is reminded of this when he says, "If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good word." Both of those words, desires in the New Testament translation, but in the Greek, they're two different words, and both of them are very strong, very strong. The first desire, if a man desires the office or position of bishop, the Greek word refers to stretching out your hands, reaching after something. In other words, going the extra mile to get that thing, going beyond the normal to try to gain something. You're very ambitious about it. Nothing's going to get in your way to stop you from getting it, kind of thing. That's the kind of desire. And then secondly, the Greek word for desire, he desires a good work, is the Greek word epithumia. That's the word that is often translated lust. It refers to affections for certain things. It doesn't necessarily have to be evil. You can lust after something that is right. You can have a desire for something that is right. You can long after something that is right. In other words, it is all consuming. So first of all, there has to be a desire there. One of the things I've asked both these men before they even began the process of becoming an elder here is, do you have a desire for it? If you don't have a desire for it, there's no need for us to pursue this. I definitely don't want a man who doesn't have a desire for it, because often it is this divine calling that will keep you there. And sometimes it's the only thing that will keep you there. So the desire's first. Secondly, the devotion. This man, he may have a desire for the ministry. He may have a desire to serve in that position. And that desire may be very, very strong and overwhelming, but he also must be devoted. And they go together. And we see that as illustrated for us in 1 Timothy 3 when it talks about his qualifications. The qualifications of the pastor. He must be a man above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean he's a perfect man. If that's the case, we have nobody serving as elders in this church. There are no perfect men in this church. None. All of us, without exception, struggle with our own sin. All of us have problems that we find rising up in our flesh. We are all fallen. But at the same time, he must be a devoted man who is working hard at those issues that are sinful in his life. 1 Timothy 3 says that this overseer, or bishop or elder, must be a man above reproach. That has the idea of not being able to pin some crime on him, if you will. When you look at him, you see something specifically evil in his life. He must be the husband of one wife, which is the translation of the Greek words, one woman man. It doesn't refer to marital status. It refers to his devotion to his wife that he has. And then he must be temperate, a man of self-control, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine nor pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. He says, but if the man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? He must not be a new convert, verse 6 says, so that he will not be conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil, which was pride. And it's very easy to do that if you're a leader in a church with commendation and accolades and praise for the service that you do. You can fall into great pride and lose humility. And verse 7 says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach or the snare of the devil. So he must have a good reputation within and without. He must be a devoted man of God. He must love Christ, love his word, live out the word in all of his life. And then it moves from that devotion to the duty. And the duty is actually found in this same text that I just read, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, it's what really distinguishes the elder from the deacon as far as qualifications are concerned, because the deacon must also be a devoted man who loves the Lord and is following the commandments of Christ. But the elder is given one notable distinction. In verse 2, he says he must be able to teach. And this is because this is his primary responsibility. His primary responsibility is to feed the flock, to teach the flock. Because of the constant barrage that comes against the people of God by the devil himself to destroy their lives. And he must be able to feed the flock, teach the flock, guard the flock by teaching the word of God to them. He must be able to refute false doctrine, to discern truth from error. And he must be able to instruct other men so that they can become leaders also. 1 Timothy 3:2 uses that word in the Authorized, apt to teach or able to teach. This Greek word, didaktitos, is from the word didasko, an adjective form. You hear the word didactic in it, that's teaching. It's the idea of the ability to communicate the teaching of the Word of God, or really more skilled in teaching. Skilled in teaching. The elder must have the ability and the skill to teach the Word of God. And he must be able to do that, because for him to fulfill his responsibilities as an elder, then that is what he's going to be doing. Some have wondered, why did Paul set it up like this? Why did he have that one stipulation about what he's supposed to do in the midst of the moral qualifications? And as one author said, the reason why is because effective teaching is woven into the moral character of the man. If you're going to be an effective teacher, you can't divorce what you say from what you do. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if you have a man stand up and tell you, you know what, you shouldn't drink alcohol and be drunk, and the next time you see him, he's down at the ABC store drinking and drunk, you're going to think, well, that don't line up too well. That doesn't make any sense. And I'm running rapidly out of time, but let me just qualify a couple of things about this skill in teaching, because it is usually so emphasized in the New Testament. It's talked about over and over and over again about the elder's responsibility to do this and to be this. And if you're going to be a skilled teacher, then you, first of all, obviously must have the gift of teaching. It's a gift. It's not something that you come up with on your own. It's not because you've got a PhD or any other kind of degree. I mean, you can be well educated in the Word and not be able to communicate it. And then you not only must be a gifted teacher given by God, but also you must understand doctrine. Paul said to Timothy, a good servant of Christ is one who is constantly nourished in the words of faith and sound doctrine. Richard Baxter, who said much about the pastor and the elder in his life and preaching, said this: he must not be himself a babe in knowledge. That will teach men all those... Let me reread that. He must not be himself a babe in knowledge that will teach men all those mysterious things which must be known in the order of salvation. Oh, what qualifications are necessary for a man who hath such a charge upon him as we have. How many difficulties in divinity must be solved, and these too about the fundamental principles of religion. How many obscure texts of Scripture to be expounded. How many duties to be performed wherein ourselves and others may miscarry if in that matter or manner or end we are not well informed. Richard Baxter understood that, listen, to conduct the life and the ministry of an elder, you have to be able to understand the basics of the Word of God and go much, much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. Third, the skilled teacher must have the attitude of humility. This is so, so very important. Arrogance doesn't fit in the ministry. You are nobody apart from Christ, all right? You're nobody. And you don't have a gift to teach. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand doctrine. And you can't apply any of this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You are a nobody. I'm a nobody. I only know what I know and are able to communicate what I can communicate because God helps me to understand it. The same is with Sandy and Chris and the men that are coming up and Alton. I mean, we don't understand these things unless the Spirit of God gives it to us. And we have to be careful with that because it's easy to fall into that arrogant attitude where we're the only ones who know it. And we're the only ones who have arrived. Humility is so, so very important in ministry. So very important. In fact, Paul reminded Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when he's wronged, gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Those words stand out clearly to me that whenever you're teaching people, you're not teaching a group of cows to walk through a fence. You're teaching people. And people come with packages. And every one of them come with a different set of doctrines and a different set of backgrounds and a different set of life. And whenever you're coming in and you're saying, you know what, this thus saith the Lord God, and they say, well, I don't believe that. There's no need to get all wound up and say, all right, you know, let me tell you, this is the way it is, and if you don't conform to what I say, that's the way it is. Angela can testify to this. I was an uncaged Calvinist early on in my ministry, and I think I had fanes. I was going to use every Arminian tactic possible to convince someone of Calvinism. You know, some of y'all got that. And I was going to do my best to make sure. I mean, if you weren't there, boy, you were off my chart. I didn't want to hear anything you had to say. Obviously, you can't get the first 5 points of Calvinism straight. You can't get anything right. That was where I was. And listen, whenever I went into a church, my first church, I was thankfully, by God's grace, already gripped with this reality, is that I didn't know it all. And the more you study Scripture, the more you find out you don't know it all. And the more you learn of God, you begin to find out, you know what, I just need to really be quiet. All right? Be clear on the things that are clear. I had a very dear pastor friend of mine who lost the first 3 churches he had as a pastor because he would go in those churches like a bull in a china closet. And he would go in. Now, these were traditional Southern Baptist churches, congregational government, no church discipline, no elder government, none of that. And he would go in and he would say, okay, we're going to set up elder government. We're going to get rid of all the unqualified men. We're going to establish church discipline. Well, he did all of that, and within a couple of months, he was out. He was out. Because the point is this, you teach people with long-suffering. Long-suffering and gentleness. Understanding that, you know, sometimes not everyone's going to agree with you. They won't agree with you with everything, and that's okay. I mean, in the end, one day we'll all end up in heaven, right? The whole issues that we've debated about for years and we continue to debate about and will debate about until we finally see the Lord come or we die one, we're going to finally get there and it all gets sorted out and you'll finally know where I was right. Right? Now the Lord's going to strike me right here probably. So much more I could say about that, but humility is such a key, such a key. To understand where you are as an elder in a church as you teach. Fourth, a skilled teacher has to have a life of holiness. And that, again, is something that he must constantly discipline himself with. It's easy to be pulled aside and pulled away and tempted and to fall. So you must always pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, as 1 Timothy 6:11 says. Fifth, you must be a diligent student of the Scripture. And that means you have to spend time in the Word. You really do. You have to spend time studying, and you have to spend time reading, and you have to spend time doing the things necessary to become a workman that is effective in the Word of God. As the Bible says, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. And it picks up on that imagery of the tent maker who would take the different cloths and he would sew them together as a puzzle. So you take the Word of God and you develop a biblical theology, not necessarily a systematic theology, but a biblical theology that arises out of the text. It arises out of the text. And then six, you must be skilled to avoid error. To avoid error. This is the constant threat. Constant threat. In any church, it's a constant threat. Listen, we have had people show up to this church and visit this church, and I have heard some of the most bizarre, strange beliefs. I didn't even know they existed. And I would ask the person this, where did you get that from? And guess what they would say? You're not going to believe this. YouTube. Uh-huh. Yeah. I know it's never going away, but I sure wish it would. That and a whole lot of other stuff with the internet. But the point is that you must be able to fight the good fight. And Sandy and Chris, who are coming on board here, have already shown their abilities to do that. They are reading Scripture, studying Scripture. We talk often about different things that are circulating among evangelicals. We get a lot of that, and we understand that we have to be ready to refute those things that are error, to give our people necessary equipment to handle those things that are coming at them left and right from whether it's the internet or even individual people in their family or other churches or whatever it may be. Well, let's quickly close this up here. In verse 28, he says that we are to be those that are called by the Holy Spirit. And I just want to note this because this is so important. We are called by the Holy Spirit and been made overseers, thus the word bishop, episkopos, to shepherd, to feed the flock of God or the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I don't want to minimize this. Definitely don't want to skip over it, where it tells us that the church that this elder oversees and shepherds is the church of God. It is the church of God, which he, God, obviously through Christ, purchased with his own blood. Purchased with his own blood. It's not our church. You are not my people. I'm with you in that group. But I've been given, and they have been given, the responsibility to be under shepherds that are accountable to the chief shepherd to take care of the flock that is his. It's his. Now, you know, if it's mine, you know, it's kind of like this. You know, have you ever been like this? I'm like this. If I ever borrow anything from anybody, it breaks. And then I've got to repair it or buy another one. So I've pretty much determined, especially when it comes to vacuum cleaners and cars, I'm not going to borrow any of that because it's going to break. But you always have this sense. If it's just mine, okay, if it breaks, who cares? If it breaks, I don't have to go buy another one if I don't want to. In fact, I can burn it, you know, whatever. But that's not the way it is when it when it comes to the church, if it was our church, we might be a little bit more lax in how we handle it. We might think, hey, we got a little wiggle room here. We don't have to be as dedicated. It's mine. I can make this happen, do this thing, not do this thing. But it's not ours. It's not ours. When I look at you on a Sunday morning, I am very much aware of every time that these are God's people. God's people. He bought you with his own blood. And so who am I to come in here and say, you know what? I'm going to change it up a little bit. In fact, I'm going to do exactly what he said not to do. Or I'm going to change the way we teach or the way we preach or the way we worship. I mean, because I just like it this way. No, I don't have that privilege. I don't have that privilege. You are not my people. You're God's people. And so it's not our church. It's his church, which he purchased with his own blood. We can't do with it as we will. We cannot run it the way we want to run it. We cannot worship the way we want to worship. We cannot teach just whatever we want. We have to teach what the Bible says. We have to teach the whole counsel of God. I remember whenever John MacArthur came to his church out in California, and he was there just a couple of years, and there was a situation that arose in the church that it was a need for church discipline. Well, they had never enacted church discipline there. He went against most of the teaching they tell their own seminary students now not to change anything in the first 5 years, not even your own socks. But he said this, he said, whenever that situation came up, he said, well, we've got to go to that person. We've got to confront that person in their sin and call them to repentance. And the other person that was talking to them said, listen, you can't do that. If you start doing that in this church, you're going to run everybody out of here. And you know what he said? It's not my church. It's God's church. If I do this, then God has to take care of it. It's his people. I'm not saying that was easy, but they did it because it's his church. We don't own it. We don't create it. We don't save it. We don't keep it. We don't preserve it. We don't convict it. We don't forgive it. We don't choose it. It's all God's by his own sovereign pleasure and his own will. You are his because he desired to have you, and you are his body, his church, his bride, and we are stewards of it for a little while. Amen. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16:15. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Talking to his disciples, Simon Peter, of course, chimes up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a direct revelation from God, right? Peter didn't get that because he went to the first seminary of Bethlehem. He got it because God showed it to him, revealed it to him, opened his eyes to the reality of who Jesus is. Verse 18 says, and so he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the rock refers to the confession that Jesus made. And he says, the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the point is, I want to make in that text is, among many, in verse 18 is, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Not your church, Peter. All right? You're not first pope. It's my church. I save it. I choose it. I make it. I create it. I preserve it. I teach it. And you're going to be the one I'm going to place in that position to be an under-shepherd to that church. What a beautiful reality. He purchased it with his own blood. So there you have the context, the command, the calling, and the concern, finally. The concern is real simple. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And it didn't take long, did it? By the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, they've already lost their first love. I think it is 5 of the 7 churches of Revelation there are clearly already under attack from false doctrine. Some of them have given in completely and utterly died as a result of it. So it's not a small thing. These guys are given the task to be on the wall at all times, never to fall asleep, never to be unaware of what's going on as these savage wolves begin to maneuver to come in to attack the flock and to take over and to destroy the very things that God has grown here. Verse 21, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse or twisted things. Twisted things that don't square with Scripture. And the Bible talks often about these false prophets who do these kinds of things, these false teachers who come in, and they don't have to be, frankly, the people who are along the lines of the extreme charismatic, you know, hyper faith movement groups. Those are easy to spot. It's the ones that come in with sheep's clothing that look like they're part of the flock. They look like they're part of the church. And they come in speaking twisted, perverse things. We had one of those things just recently where someone was spreading false doctrine of universalism and annihilationism. And we had to take action. Can't sit back. Can't let that happen at all. The Bible calls on us to have responsibilities to do that. So the last point is not only the concern, but the caution. So he calls on all the elders there at Ephesus. Look at verse 31. To watch. Watch. And remember that from 3 years I did not cease to warn you. Night and day with tears, he wept over the future direction of that church, knowing how rapidly these savage wolves would come in to tear it apart and destroy it. You know, in those days, I mean, if you were shepherding a group of sheep, you couldn't go to sleep. That was when problems started. You had to be on alert all the time. You had to take care of your flock. Charles Jefferson describes the importance of the shepherd's vigilance, and he's using the representation of a real shepherd in the eastern part of that world. He says the eastern shepherd was, first of all, a watchman. He had a watchtower. It was his business to keep a wide opened eye, constantly searching the horizon for the possible approach of foes. He was bound to be circumspect and attentive. Vigilance was a cardinal virtue. An alert wakefulness was for him an absolute necessity. He could not indulge in fits of drowsiness, for the foe was always near. Only by the alertness could the enemy be circumvented. There were many kinds of enemies, he says, all of them terrible, each of them different in a different way. At certain seasons of the year, there was floods and streams became quickly swollen and overflowed their banks. Swift action had to be necessary to keep the sheep from going into destruction. There were enemies of a more subtle kind, animals, rapacious and treacherous, lions, bears, hyenas, jackals, and wolves. There were enemies of the air, huge birds of prey were always soaring aloft, ready to swoop down upon the lamb or the kid. And then, most dangerous of all, were the human birds and beasts of prey, robbers, bandits, men who made their business by robbing the sheepfolds and murdering the shepherds. That eastern world was full of perils. It teemed with forces hostile to the shepherd and his flock. When Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Habakkuk talk about shepherds, they call them watchmen set to warn and save. Many a minister, he says, fails as a pastor because he is not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn into pieces because he is half asleep. He took it for granted that there were no wolves or no birds of prey or no robbers. And while he was drowsy, the enemy arrived. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings came into his group, and he never knew it. He was interested, perhaps in literary research, or he was absorbed in some discussion of the last theological quarterly, and he did not know what his young people were reading or what strange ideas had been lodged in their heads of the groups that were leading the members. There are errors which are as fierce as wolves and pitiless as hyenas. They tear faith and hope and love to pieces and leave churches once prosperous, mangled, and half dead. Folks, I cannot tell you how important it is to make sure that the leadership you have in any local church are men that can take that kind of responsibility. And frankly, we have that here today. We have two men that we're going to ordain who are those kinds of men, who have been on guard even as an elder in training and have learned the responsibilities that come alongside of what an elder is to do and to be. And we will all grow. Every one of us will. We will always learn more as we learn from our congregation the needs And we will pray that God will enable us all to be able to do what God has called us to do. And what I would call on you to do as a congregation, especially those who are here today who are always the flock of this church, that you would remember to submit to those who love you and to obey those who rule over you and to let them serve with joy and gladness. And you can bank on it that what we say in this church, anything that we would require of you as a Christian, will always be what the Word of God says. It will always be what God's Word says. That will be our desire, and we would pray that it would be yours also. So with that said, we're going to turn now to our time of ordination, and I would like to have Chris and Sandy, if you would both come up at this time. And if you don't mind, if you guys would stand on this side of the pulpit, and Alton and I will stand over here. Alton, you can go ahead and come on up, brother. Now, for those of you who don't know, and if you don't know, then shame on you, because these guys have been here a while. Sandy Allen is married to Stephanie. Stephanie plays our piano on a regular basis. They have two children, Sam and Buck, sitting on the front pew. And also Chris Olds, who is married to Carrie, and two children, two sons, Graham and Shepherd. And they have some of their family with us today, and we're so thankful to God that they're here with us to see this and to witness this ordination. So with that said, what we'd like to do, Sandy and Chris, is I'd like to read to you a charge. Alton will read the first charge to you. And it's simply going to be a number of scriptures that you've all heard read before. And this will be something to remind you of as your responsibility as an elder in a local assembly, especially this assembly that you have chosen to be an elder in. So Alton, if you will go ahead and read that charge, then I have a personal charge to you. And then we will lay hands on you and pray for your ordination to be completed.
Okay.
You can do right here. It'll probably pick up right
now. Oh, okay.
I think it's loud enough. Just kind of face them a little bit.
This is the scriptural charge to our two brothers. These things I write to you, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house, his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and
pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession of the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, from which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So is the word.
All right, gentlemen, I have a personal charge I'd like to give to you today that is a reminder of what God expects of all of us as elders. So I say this with as much passion as I could muster. My dear brothers, which you are to me, Chris and Sandy, this is a true and acceptable statement that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of which you are. But you have been saved by his grace, and you have been purchased with a price and are uniquely his. You have been called out of darkness into a marvelous light and have been commissioned by God to be that light on a hill for all to see. And in his divine providence and according to his own will, he has selected you to be an elder in this church. This is a great calling of tremendous blessing and seriousness, and also a great accountability that has to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and also with the application of the Word of God. So with this understanding, it is a great honor on my part and Alton's to receive Chris Olds and Sandy Allen into the eldership of Covenant Baptist Church. So now with that said, I solemnly charge you to keep the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ first in your life at all times. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beware of the tendency in your heart to leave your first love. Let the word of God and the word of Christ fill your hearts so that you are saturated with the scriptures, so much so that even an involuntary thought or an involuntary action would be godly. Read it, study it, memorize it, and most of all, live it. Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit in your lives. Love your people with a sacrificial love. Forgive their sins against you. Be gracious to all and seek the peace and the unity of this flock. Remember that you are an under-shepherd of God, who is the chief shepherd in Christ. You are the one to whom the Lord has entrusted this church, this body, until he comes. Take heed to yourself and guard your heart and your life. Remember that the task of an elder is to be an example of life and godliness in the service to Christ. Be sober and alert at all times, because the devil does desire to destroy you. Being a leader puts you out front to receive the barrage of arrows that will come at you from the evil one, The devil does not rest, and you cannot either. He wants you. He desires you, and he wants the people you lead with whom you have been entrusted. Lead and love and protect your families, and remember that they are your first mission field. If a man loses his family, he loses his ministry. How can you rule the house of God if you have not been able to rule your own family? Love your wife as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it. Pray and seek the salvation of your children. Train them up in the knowledge and the admonition of the Lord. Love your church. Strive for its maturity. Avoid meaningless disputes and be gracious to those who are growing in the faith. Teach the church and instruct it to continue in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Guard the church because it is under constant attack from the evil one. Men will come from without and from within to seek to lead the sheep astray from the truth and from the entrusted care that God has placed them into you. And remember, above all, Jesus is your King. He is your Lord. Submit to him. Love him with all of your strength. Follow him with all of your life. Never let the ministry take place over your love for Christ. Seek him first, and all these things will be added to you. Now, a more personal word. We both love you very much, both of you. We are thankful to God for you and your wives and your children that are a part of this church. And we are going to pray that God will mightily use you here. I am so thankful that God has raised you up here. It means a world to me. It means a world to Alton. It means a world to this church. And so we are thankful to God that he has, in his own sovereign will, in his own sovereign pleasure, decided to give to this church the gift of Sandy Allen with his wife, Stephanie, their two sons, Buck and Sam. And also that God in his grace and his marvelous providence would give to us Chris Olds with his wonderful wife Carrie and their two sons Graham and Shepherd. It means a lot to us. I want to be available to you for anything that ever comes your way that you need me for. And I know that you will be there for me. You already have been. I pray that God will use you mightily for the advancement of the kingdom of God, the furtherance of his gospel, and for the salvation of the elect. So with that said, if you gentlemen would come forward, and Alton, where did he go? There he is. All right. If you'll stand, y'all just stand close to the pulpit. We're going to lay hands on you and pray, and Alton, if you'll pray first, then I'll pray, brother.
Father God, we do come to you, dear Lord, on your throne, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is not only our Savior, he's our mediator. And we thank you, dear God, for calling these two men, dear God, to serve as elders, not just in, for you, dear Lord, but for this church. They've shown us, dear Lord, that their willingness to work for you, to work for your church, to work for the people of this church. They've shown us, dear God, their wisdom of your word and their willingness, dear God, to concentrate on studying your word. And, dear God, they've shown us already that they are laborers, dear Father, willing to be laborers, dear God, for whatever the need is. We're so thankful for them, dear God, and their families. We pray, dear God, that what we have shared with them in these two charges, dear God, would stick with them, dear Lord, that they might always seek your will in their new lives as elders, but dear God, that they would always seek your face, dear Lord, in serving you and giving you glory and honor and praise in the best way that they can. We thank you, dear God, for them, for this day in their lives, and for their presence to be with us from now on as elders of this church. In Jesus' name.
Our Father God, we do thank you that you have granted to us by your wisdom and your grace, Chris and Sandy, to become part of the elders of this church. I thank you for their love for Christ that you have placed inside of them. I thank you for the salvation that you have granted to them by your grace. I continue to pray and lift up, Lord God, their families, that you would protect them, that you would save them, that you, Lord, would use them for the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would enable these men to do all that you called them to do. I pray that you would enable them to love their wives and to love their church. I pray, God, that you would help them to do the ministry of the word to those who are in need, that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful in all things. I pray for wisdom that would be given from above as we seek to lead this church in the ways of God and in his will. And Lord, we do pray that you also would protect Sandy and that you would protect Chris from the evil one. Lord, that you would grant them such sense of your presence in their life as they follow you. And we pray, God, that we all would love them, support them, and follow their faith. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so now we have a certificate of ordination. These have not been signed yet, and the reason why, we didn't want to sign in case they ran off. We wanted to make sure that it went through everything, so a little later today we will sign these. And both of them read the same with the exception of the names on them. Obviously, this is Chris Olds and that's Sandy Allen's. And it says this, we the undersigned upon recommendation and request of Covenant Baptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina, which is full and sufficient opportunity for judging the God-given gifts, Christian experience, call to ministry, and the views of Bible doctrine, hereby certify that Chris Olds was solemnly and publicly set apart and ordained to the work of elder by the authority and order of Covenant Baptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina, on the 10th day of September 2023. And we'll give that to you. Just make sure we get with you later and we'll sign it. And Sandy, it reads the same for Sandy. And so if you would like, you're welcome to give them a hand for becoming an elder here. It's appropriate. So we will close in a hymn and a final benediction. And then, as we've noted, we have a fellowship dinner. If you're able to stay, we would encourage you to do so. You're welcome to do so. And this afternoon, we have a 3 o'clock service for Grace Covenant, where Mark Corral will be ordained. And we're looking forward to that also. And if you're able to stay, you're more than welcome to. I know their church would appreciate it also. So the sermon will be a little different, okay, just so you know. All right. Andy, come on.